We are in part 8 of our study called Christology, the Doctrine of Jesus Christ. We, if you notice, are in part 8, the Second Coming, part 1, meaning we're going to be in the Second Coming for a little while. What I thought about is we've been going through Christology is when we get to this point, we've basically had this chronological feel to it, the incarnation, Jesus' life and ministry, his death, his resurrection. Of course, that included his ascension and then his present ministry, ever living to make intercession for us. Naturally, what comes next is his return, the second coming. And that dovetails really so nicely into the topic called end time events that I thought we would do a kind of a brief, not an in-depth, but somewhat of a decent overview of end time events as we're covering the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is part one, which means there's at least going to be a part two, and there might be a little bit more than that. But you'll see what we're looking at as we make our way through this study. If you don't have an outline, we have some at the back. And if you're listening, we have them on the website at ccborrego.com, right on the homepage. Let's go ahead and look at the outline. The second coming foretold, first of all, at the ascension. You remember we looked at this last week where the two men, most likely angels, were standing by the disciples as Jesus was received up into heaven. It says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In like manner. I don't know about you, but I'm expecting a bodily return, a physical return of the Lord Jesus to this earth. Just based on that passage, where did he ascend from? Who remembers? The Mount of Olives, that's right. Zechariah 14:4 would tell us that he's going to come back to that place. It says, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Boy, it sounds like an exciting time at the second coming, doesn't it? Without commenting too much on these, let's look at the next couple of verses. He's coming with clouds, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Matthew 26, where Jesus is before the high priest. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. A direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, where it's talking about the coming of the Messiah to receive the reign over the earth. He's coming with angels, Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And finally, the last one I have here, he is coming again, the second time. Hebrews 9, 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The Bible says many times that Jesus is returning again to this earth. This is a tiny little snippet of what it has to say about his return. In fact, in the New Testament alone, the second coming is referred to over 300 times. In the New Testament alone, a reference to him coming again. I've got a Bible called the Prophecy Study Bible, and in the back of the Bible, it's got the prophecies concerning the second coming. Here it's saying in the New Testament, it states it, but the prophecies from Genesis through Revelation, it numbers, I think 329 prophecies of the second coming alone. And so it speaks much about it. And when I think of the second coming, I think Revelation 19, because that's where Jesus is coming on a white horse. That's where I'd like to turn to as we read a scripture passage tonight, is Revelation chapter 19. Very last book, almost the last chapters of the Bible. You can back up past the concordance and all that extra stuff that's in there. Revelation chapter 19. And we're just going to jump and begin at verse 11. And what I want to do here tonight is simply read through this to refresh our minds on this passage, Revelation 19 and into Revelation 20. And then I want to go to our outline and look at a couple of different things, okay? So I'm not going to do a whole lot of commenting on this for a reason, because I don't want to give an interpretation as we're reading it, but simply read what it has to say, okay? Revelation 19, beginning from verse 11, John wrote, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Can't you just imagine that? I mean, here comes our king on a white horse, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you notice in this passage here, he's coming to make war, and he's coming to put an end to a very serious battle on the earth. Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So here, as this rider on the white horse, whose name is the Word of God, remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As he comes, he's putting an end to this intense battle. If we went back to Revelation 16, the name of the battle is the Battle of Armageddon, where the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered for this last great final conflict. But as you can see, as he comes, he puts an end to it. Two, the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. The beast, a reference to the Antichrist, his helper, companion, the false prophet, thrown into the lake of fire. Then we read in chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." So for this period of 1,000 years, the deceiver, the great deceiver who deceives the whole world, is chained up, so that he can deceive no more. But, as it said, after these things he'll be released. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I make a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Let's stop there. What we just read, chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the events that follow. Now, the question is, as we're looking here tonight into the second coming, we know he's going to return again, right? The question is when. When is he going to return? Now, I know you're thinking nobody knows the day or the hour. That's not what I'm talking about right here. When is he going to come again? At what point, during which events or between which events? When he and his disciples were over on the Mount of Olives, the disciples were pointing out to Jesus the magnificent stones of the temple. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another, but will not be thrown down. And it's interesting. He was talking about the destruction of the temple. You can go over to Israel today and you can see these stones that apparently have been pushed off the Temple Mount and have crashed into the Teropian Valley below, showing stark evidence of exactly what Jesus said. And so the disciples, right here in Matthew 24:3, it says, now he sat on the Mount of Olives and the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And if you've been over there, you know that these are huge stones. Some of them are 8 feet square, 40 feet long, 8 feet high, 8 feet deep, 40 feet long. Huge stones that were put together to build the Temple Mount area and then the temple itself. And they're blown away by it because this was a magnificent structure. And the question is, when will these things be? In Luke's gospel, it amplifies that a lot more. It focuses in on the destruction of the temple. Excuse me, we know that took place in 70 AD. So Luke's gospel is real specific to the destruction of the temple. But in Matthew's gospel, though it's glazing in that, it's telescoping beyond that. Notice that it's a two or even three-part question. Tell us, when will these things be? He was talking about the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We're talking about the second coming. When's it going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, the end of the world as we know it? Man's rebellious rule upon the earth. When is the world going to be turned right side up? It's been upside down since Adam and Eve. When's it going to be turned right side up when Jesus returns and rules in righteousness? Now, what we're going to do, if you flip the page, is we're going to look at different views concerning the second coming. Now, if you've been in this church, you know that I believe a certain view on when Jesus is going to return. It's referred to as the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different views, and I think I owe it to you to touch on the other views that are there. There are a lot of good Christians who believe differently as to when Jesus is going to return in regards to the millennium, the 1,000 years that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. And these are good Christian people. So I'm not here to poke fun at it as I tell you what the real truth is. If it was that clear, there wouldn't be all of these different views and good men and women who believe different ways. The nature of prophecy is challenging. the nature of prophecy to a degree is ambiguous. For one, it hasn't happened yet, but the way things are worded, it's a little bit challenging sometimes. One of the things that I see as one of the major differences in the different interpretations is the approach to prophetic interpretation. In other words, are we looking at passages and seeking to interpret them literally, or are we seeking to interpret them in an allegorical fashion or spiritualize them? I mean, they say one thing, but it's meaning something else by what it says. And one of the things that I see as I'm studying the Bible, and I pass this on to you, the best way to be able to understand prophecy in the Bible is get to know the Bible. Read it and get to know what it has to say, and then also look at what the Bible has to say about the prophecies that are already been fulfilled, like the first coming of Jesus. We go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and we find that the virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son. We go to Matthew chapter 1, and we find a virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son. So we find literal fulfillment to the prophecies that are in the scriptures. I think that's profound. I think when we're looking at the prophecies concerning the second coming, that should be based on those other prophecies. That should be our approach. And that's the approach I take. But there is a place for spiritualizing passages. I do it a lot. When I'm teaching on Sunday morning, I'm teaching what the passage has to say, but then I'm drawing applications from the passage. Like a couple of Sundays ago, remember Mephibosheth? He was the lame son of Jonathan. And how David sought to bless this one descendant of Jonathan because he had made a covenant, remember, with Jonathan. Well, the spiritualizing of it that I drew the application from was it's a great picture of the sinner today who's crippled and he can't make it on his own. But because of a covenant that was made, he can be blessed and eat at the king's table, if you will. And it's a spiritualizing of the passage to make an application that we, kind of like Mephibosheth, can be blessed and eat at the king's table through a covenant that was made, that covenant being the Lord Jesus. I don't see any problem doing that when we're making applications in our day-to-day life. I do see a problem doing that when you're looking at establishing doctrine for what you believe and fulfillment of prophecy. But that's my opinion. There are others who don't. There are others who have an approach that would more spiritualize or allegorize passages. I wanted to throw that out as we look at these different ones. This is good for us to refresh ourselves on the different beliefs, and it's also good to know about them if you haven't known of them before. We're going to look at three different views concerning the second coming: amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. The word millennium simply means 1,000 years, milli and annum, 1,000 years. Amillennialism, when you put the letter A before the word millennium, you're negating it. You're saying there's no millennium. Now, I don't know if that's a real accurate description of the amillennialists. It's not that they don't think there's any millennium. They just don't think there's a literal 1,000-year reign. Again, it's a spiritualizing of the passage, and they're looking at it as a long time, okay? Are you with me on that? Let's go ahead and read this. Most of this is from my prophecy study Bible, and I thought they hit the nail quite well, so I put it down. If you look at the illustration there, the graphic underneath amillennialism, it shows the cross that represents when Jesus died, and then the span between that and eternity would be the age that we're living in, the church age. There is no millennium in that viewpoint. So during this span, rather than the Lord Jesus returning and reigning upon the earth during what's referred to as the millennium or the kingdom age, the kingdom of God, rather, is being expressed through Jesus reigning in the people's hearts. Okay, does that make sense? So he's on the throne, but spiritually speaking, he's on the throne of our hearts, and he's reigning through the church. That's the concept with that. They do believe that he will return again. When he does return, he's not returning to set up his kingdom on the earth because they don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. He's returning to judge the earth, and then it's on into eternity, okay? So it's much like the literal view where we believe he's going to return, but then after 1,000 years, as we were looking in Revelation 20, there's going to be a judgment and then a new heaven and a new earth on into eternity. So it's just a removing of that literal 1,000 years and spiritualizing it. In other words, again, the kingdom age is now, and Jesus is reigning in our hearts. Well, you could look at the truth in that. I mean, that is a spiritual truth. As a believer, Jesus is in your heart, and he should be on the throne of your life and reigning as king. Let's just read this paragraph underneath it. Amillennialism, promoted by Augustine in the 4th century, has been the favorite eschatological, that's just a big word that means end times, the study of end times, position in the Catholic Church for the past 1600 years. Amillennialists interpret the millennium as the church age from Pentecost, that's Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, to the second coming. The 1,000 years, therefore, is symbolic of a much longer period, not a literal 1,000, but just a long period of time. They also believe that Christ bound Satan during his earthly ministry, that the first resurrection is the new birth when you come to know Christ, and that Christ will physically return in glory to judge, but that this coming will begin eternity, not the millennium, not a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth. Currently, the kingdom is the spiritual presence of the risen Christ in the physical church. Amillennialists believe that unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies are being fulfilled spiritually through the church. Unfulfilled Old Testament prophecies. Abraham, I'm giving you this land and your descendants are going to rule from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. Spiritually, it's being fulfilled in the church, not literal Israel, but in the church, that we are conquering through our faith in Christ and Him reigning within us. Where we place our feet, we're conquering over the flesh and sin and things of that sort. You understand what spiritualizing the passages is? Now that we're looking at this passage right here, they're taking it as, instead of taking it literally, they're taking it as it's referring to something else, kind of like an illustration of something that would be fulfilled in our own lives in this particular case. Amillennialism, no millennium. The next one, postmillennialism. Millennium, again, is the 1,000 years. Post means at the end of the 1,000 years. This means Jesus is going to return after the 1,000-year period. But with postmillennialists, the 1,000 years is just symbolic for, again, a long time, not a literal 1,000 years. They believe that the earth is going to get better. The golden age, the kingdom age, is going to happen not by the return of Christ and Him setting up His kingdom, which, when we're looking for the return of Christ, we're looking for a better day, amen? We're looking for Him to reign in righteousness. Postmillennialists are looking for that to happen now during the church age. In other words, Jesus is going to be working through the believer, and we're going to have such an impact on the world that there's going to be revival, and there's going to be the church getting involved in government, in political issues, so that we can turn this thing back towards what our life should be like, and that most of the people will end up getting saved, so that we'll see a golden age on the earth. And again, it's not necessarily to be looked at as a work of the flesh, but the Lord working through the church and having an impact. And that lines up with a lot of what we believe anyway. We believe that we need to be salt and light, and we want to change the world that we live in. And so the concept is there is going to be a change, and it's going to be great. Tremendous revival is going to take place upon the earth where the majority of the world are Christians. And as we're living in this golden age, then Jesus is going to return. He's going to return at that post-millennium, at the end of that period. There'll be a judgment then. And then again, on into eternity. So it's similar to amillennialism, except that, in that it's a spiritualizing of it, but the concept is that the church, Jesus through the church, is going to change the world as we know it. Let's read the paragraph. Most postmillennialists believe that the millennium is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, but a period of time that begins during the church age and extends to the second coming. The millennium, according to postmillennialists, is that latter part of the church age, characterized by revival, the successful permeation of the gospel throughout the earth. Again, it's the end part of the church age where the church is having a great impact. According to postmillennialists, kingdom analogies like the mustard seed's growth into a tree and leavening an entire lump are said to imply that Christ returns to a world that has responded to the gospel. You remember the parables that Jesus taught about the mustard seed growing up and going into a tremendous tree and the birds of the air finding rest in its shade and the leaven, a little piece of leaven in the whole piece of dough permeates the whole thing. It's interpreting that as the church is going to have such a profound positive influence on the entire earth that basically the whole world is going to become Christianized. Therefore, to postmillennialists, the church's call to conquer unbelief, therefore, is accompanied by the assurance that it will succeed without Jesus' physical presence and that Christ will return when faith reigns supreme in the world. post-millennial writing diminished after World War II. But there is a renewed interest today that is often conjoined with preterism, the belief that most prophecies were fulfilled at the time of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. In other words, it looked like, hey, this could be possible, but when the world wars began hitting, and you just look at our age today, it seems like things are getting a whole lot worse, not a whole lot better. People started to lose interest in the post-millennial viewpoint. Does that make sense? Now, again, if you were to look at the world, you would say, hey, there's probably 1 billion at least professing nominal Christians on the earth. And from what I read, the Bible has reached 98% of the world. So you could look at that and go, wow, we are making a difference. And, you know, this is what's going to happen in the end times, is we're going to change our world. But again, we've just made such a radical decline, especially in the last century, that people have abandoned largely that viewpoint. Premillennialism, pre-millennium, means that Jesus is going to return before this 1,000 years. Premillennialists believe that Christ will return at the end of the church age and establish a physical kingdom on earth for a literal 1,000 years. Most premillennialists believe that the return of Christ is preceded by the 70th week of years of Daniel, which includes a 7-year tribulation. Premillennialists disagree as to whether the church will be raptured before pre-trib, in the middle, mid-trib, or after post-trib, the tribulation. Dispensational premillennialists do not hold that Old Testament promises to Israel apply to the church, but rather that the nation of Israel will one day be restored and converted to faith in Christ during the tribulation. I know what you're thinking. This sounds like a seminary class. It doesn't sound like the Warm My Heart Bible study that I'm used to. As I was putting this together, I just thought this was the time. This is an important time to be refreshed, or maybe for the first time be introduced to these different belief systems. Amillennialism, from what I can tell, is probably the most popular belief in Christendom today. Okay, it's the Catholic Church, a lot of the mainline denominations. Amillennialism, in other words, a spiritualization of the millennium. We're not talking a literal 1,000 years, but Jesus is reigning in our hearts, and he's coming again one day. Everybody believes he's coming again. That's the good thing. But that seems to be the prominent viewpoint in Christendom today. So in saying that, and I really wanted to find some statistics. That's what I was really hoping to find. So if any of you guys are, you know some of those or know where to get them, love to see what portion of Christianity believes what. That'd be really neat to be able to communicate that. So that makes it really important, really, to look at this. If most of Christendom today doesn't believe the premillennial return of Jesus, then that puts you, if you believe that way, or puts us in the minority. It's good to know that. It's good to know that we're not the majority opinion on the literal return and 1,000-year reign of Christ as far as what the world believes today. Just good information to know. Now, like I mentioned before, one of the main reasons, as you've seen already, for this is your approach to Scripture. How are you interpreting Scripture? Are you spiritualizing it, or are you taking it literally? And again, I think we've got a good premise when we go back to the prophecies that spoke of Jesus' first coming. They were spoken and they were fulfilled literally. Shouldn't we take the ones that predict his second coming literally as well? That's what I would think. And when I read through, that's how I try and take the Bible, if at all possible. Now, granted, in the book of Revelation, you have symbols, you have metaphors, you have similes. Obviously, there's some things that are representing other things that are symbolic. I wouldn't expect to see a 7-headed beast with 10 horns. I think that's representing something. And so the key is, how do I know? How do I know when this is symbolic, and how do I know when to take it literally, right? The Bible says, Paul to Timothy said, be diligent to show yourself, or study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly interpreting the Bible. So how can we rightly interpret the Bible? The way we do it is what you're doing right here. You've made the effort in the middle of the week to come out and hear some guy teach on the Bible. Now, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to take that information, not take it at face value, but you're to take it and judge it by what the scriptures say. Log stuff on the middle shelf for further review and get to know the Word of God. Amen. Just get to know the Bible by reading it, by listening to Bible studies. And as time goes on and you continue to study and you continue to learn what the Bible has to say, God is faithful. He'll show you. He said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. If you really want to know, you'll know what the Bible has to say. And I think, again, the safe way to approach Bible interpretation is to take it literally. And I think we have that foundation laid for us. That's my opinion. And I don't belittle those who have other opinions. I've got friends that believe otherwise. And we get along wonderful. As long as we don't talk about this. When we talk about this, we're passionate on what we believe, you know. Otherwise, we wouldn't believe it. But we can be united with that common goal of reaching the world for Christ, you know, and that's what we want to do. We don't want to divide over topics like this. You want to, in my opinion, you want to respect those who have the certain beliefs. Again, if prophecy was so clear, if it was so black and white, we wouldn't have the different interpretations, okay? It's because of the ambiguity so often of prophecy that we have different interpretations. Let me give you an example. Again, looking at the first coming of Christ, in Micah 5:2, it talks about the birthplace of Jesus being in Bethlehem. You read that and you go, okay, you know, it talks about the one who's going to come and rule over Israel. You know, it sounds like a messianic prophecy. And in Matthew chapter 2, you have the fulfillment of it when the scribes are called to King Herod and give the prophecy that this is where the Messiah is going to be born. Later on in Matthew chapter 2, I believe it's Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary take Jesus down into Egypt, again, there's a quotation from the Old Testament, Hosea 11:1, I believe it is, where it says, "And out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, and you go to Hosea, and I don't know about you, but I would never get Hosea 11:1 as a messianic prophecy. It doesn't look like it applies to the Messiah one bit. And yet Matthew is saying it does. So that tells me that prophecy, even fulfilled prophecy, isn't crystal clear as far as... So if we're looking at the second coming, you know, there's going to be things that are challenging to understand, but I think we can get a fairly good grasp on it. We just need to do our homework, okay? We need to have the correct approach, I believe, to the scriptures, and we need to know the word well and know what other people believe and why do they believe that? What are they basing it on? You know, what are amillennialists basing their position on? Let's look at the scriptures, let's look at the approach, and then you can evaluate. Well, I see why you're doing that, but in my case, in this case, I'd go, well, I wouldn't allegorize Revelation 20. I would take it literally. I wouldn't spiritual. So that would be my answer to that, a very simple answer. But it's good to know what they believe and why they believe it and why you believe what you believe. Fair enough? Now, here in this chart here, this was off, it's in the footnote. I think it is Moody's Handbook of Theology. This is comparison of the different beliefs concerning last things. So on the left-hand column, we have the categories. The first one's the second coming, next the resurrection. Next, judgments. It's continued on the next page with some other categories. And then what amillennialists believe, postmillennialists, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. The neat thing about studies like this is you'll learn some neat big words that you can impress your friends with. You have the challenge of trying to pronounce them if you're up teaching. So with the second coming of Christ, which is what we're talking about tonight, amillennialists look at it as a single event, no distinction between the rapture. Oh, we haven't talked about the rapture yet. That's a whole nother issue. Okay, we're just talking about the millennium, which is what? 1,000 years. When is Jesus returning? Is there no 1,000 years, just something, no literal 1,000 years? Or is it after this time period? Or is it before this? Okay, so that's what we're talking about when we're talking post and premillennialism. We'll get to talking about the rapture in just a minute. But with amillennialism, the second coming is one single event, and then after the judgment introduces the eternal state. Similar in postmillennialism, single event, a judgment, and then afterwards the eternal state. Historic premillennialism is actually going back to the first few centuries of the church. And if I remember it correctly, there's some of this I'm gray on in this third column. But the rapture and the second coming are looked at as simultaneous, one and the same event, and Christ returns to reign on the earth. Dispensational premillennialism, the second coming is in two phases. Number one, the rapture for the church, and number two, his second coming 7 years later. The last column would be the column that I believe, okay? And I'll tell you why in a moment. The resurrection, again, general resurrection of believers and unbelievers at the second coming for amillennialists, same for postmillennialists, and then for historic premillennialism, the resurrection of believers at the beginning of the millennium, so when Jesus returns, there's the general resurrection there, and a resurrection of the unbelievers at the end of the millennium. Okay, remember again, in historic premillennialism, the rapture is not an issue. It's the one and the same with the second coming, okay? With the dispensational premillennialism, it's two different events. So when you're talking about the resurrection, you have number one, the church at the rapture, resurrected. Remember, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them. Church at the rapture, Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints when Jesus returns at his second comings. And then 1,000 years later, the great white throne where unbelievers are standing before. Everybody tracking with me okay so far? All right. The judgments, general judgments for all people, for all millennialists, general for postmillennialists, historic judgment at second coming, judgment at the end of the tribulation, and another one added for dispensational premillennialism because of the fact that the rapture is believed to happen 7 years earlier. First judgment is the believer's judgment. Do you remember what that's called? The something seat. The Bema seat. The Bema seat of Christ, right. Number two, the Jews and Gentiles judged when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, and again, the great white throne at the end of the millennium. Flipping our page, looking at the tribulation. For amillennialists, you're going through it right now. It's experienced in the present age. For postmillennialists, same thing. Again, you know, there are reasons why they believe that. It's a spiritualizing of the passage, but again, there are scriptures that point out why they believe that. And all of us would agree, we go through some really difficult times in our life, so it's not hard to make some of this fit. In historic premillennialism, the post-trib view, because that's their viewpoint, the rapture and the second coming being pretty much the same thing, the church goes through the future tribulation. Dispensational premillennialism, the pre-trib view, the church is raptured prior to the tribulation. Tribulation is a 7-year period prior to the second coming, a period where God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world, where Satan is cast down to the earth and wreaks havoc. The belief in dispensational premillennialism is that the church is taken out prior to that. As far as the millennium, amillennialists, no literal millennium on earth after second coming, kingdom present in church age. For postmillennialists, present age blends into millennium because of progress of gospel. I don't think I understand the next one, so I'm going to skip by it. Millennium is both present and future. I don't really get that. But dispensational premillennialism is that the second coming, Christ inaugurates a literal 1,000-year millennium on the earth, millennial reign. Okay. Now, big difference here when we come to Israel. Amillennialists, church is the new Israel. No distinction between Israel and the church. I want to remind you that most of Christendom believes in amillennialism today. Okay, so as far as the support of Israel, it's not the majority opinion of Christians today. As far as postmillennialists, church is the new Israel. No distinction between Israel and the church. So similar with both ah and post, okay? In the historic premillennial, some distinction. And for dispensational, complete distinction between Israel and church, distinct program for each. And then here's some adherence to these different views. You'll notice on the, for some of you, you'll notice on the dispensational premillennialism, you've got John Walvoord, J.D. Pentecost, Ryrie, and others, Erin Schaefer. Now, that's it for the millennium. Okay, that's all we're going to talk about on that. The next thing we want to take a look at is the rapture of the church. This is going to focus in primarily on the premillennial viewpoint, okay? The premillennium, Jesus returns before the thousand-year reign of Christ. The reason I read Revelation 19, part of it, and Revelation 20 was to have it in your minds when you went through that. What was it saying to you as you read it at face value? Were you picturing in your mind Jesus really returning on a white horse to put an end to a battle? Were you visualizing your mind Satan bound for 1,000 years, and then through Revelation chapter 20, the saints reigning with Christ for a literal 1,000-year period? The word 1,000 was named 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. So at a face reading, I don't know about you, but when I read it at a face value reading, that's what it says to me. That's what I see taking place. That's why I'm of the opinion of the premillennial return of Christ, because that literally seems to be what it's saying. Having said that, looking at that position, there's the issue of the rapture of the church. Now, here in our notes, the word rapture comes from the Latin word raptus. Remember that the Bible was translated into Latin. So the word raptus was used in the Latin version. That word, though, is translated from the Greek word harpazo, which literally means to snatch away. That's taken from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which says right here, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." There's the word right there. In Greek, it's harpazo. You translate the Greek into Latin, it's raptus. That's where we get the term rapture from. So when we speak of the rapture of the church, we're talking about the catching away of the church. And notice what it says here. "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," these are the dead in Christ, "in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So literally taking this verse, you've got the church, the believers, being snatched away with those who have previously died, raised first, snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. Not upon the Mount of Olives, in the air, right? So there's similarities, but there's distinctions between the second coming and the rapture of the church. We're not going to talk about that tonight, but Lord willing, as we move through the study, we'll touch on those things, okay? So that's where the term comes from when you're talking about the rapture. It literally means the catching away of the church. The different beliefs on it. When, again, the timing of these things, when is the church going to be caught away? We've got at least 3 we're looking at, and I'll briefly mention another 2. The first one I have is the one I believe in. I figured I put the one I believed in last on the millennium. I put the one in I believed in first on this one right here. The pre-tribulational rapture. The tribulation is a 7-year period upon the earth. We get that from Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel, the last one of this prophecy that Gabriel gave to Daniel. Now, when you look at that, and we've looked at this briefly in the past, the angel Gabriel came to Daniel and told him that 70 weeks were determined for his people and the holy city, for his people, the Jews, and the holy city, Jerusalem. We know that the 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years. We, you know, substantiated that before. So you're talking about a 490-year period that's determined for Daniel's people, the children of Israel, and for Jerusalem. And prior to that verse, it says what's going to take place, the fulfillment of all things and the bringing in of everlasting. I don't have it memorized, so I can't remember, but it's the wrap-up of things. Okay, so that's the timeline. You go, wow, 490 years since that happened to Daniel. That was more than 490 years ago that was given. And it's basically saying this is going to be the wrap-up of things before the things are turned right side up, as I mentioned earlier. 483 years, it's pinpointed in Daniel 9, are going to take place from the command to restore Jerusalem, recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, which we talked about coming in on Palm Sunday. That's 69 of the 70 weeks. There's 1 week that's missing. It's believed to be yet future. How do you come up with that? How do you come up with a gap between the 69th and the 70th week? That's a very good and valid question. And one of the things to state is that it says the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. He's going to be killed, executed, but not for himself. And then it goes on to talk about the prince of the people who's to come, the things that will take place, which has to do with the 70th week of Daniel. What happened at that point is Israel rejected her king. And so what happened was it was the pendulum with Israel, God's chosen people, if you will, the time clock stopped. And in comes in this parenthesis, which has been going on for about 2,000 years, referred to as the church age. That last 70th week has not been fulfilled yet. There still is 1 week that deals with Daniel's people in the holy city, the children of Israel and Jerusalem, that is yet to be fulfilled. Again, I come back to the question, how do you substantiate a gap of 2,000 years? I think what we can do is look at other scriptures and see that gaps are in the prophetic timetable. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 61, it speaks of, let me phrase it like this. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus went into the synagogue. He was handed the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, turned to Isaiah 61, and began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." You remember that passage? "And he has anointed me." And it ends, he ended by saying, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And remember, he closed the scroll at that point. He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You remember what they wanted to do to Jesus? They wanted to throw him off the cliff because he was claiming to be the Messiah. That passage that he read to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord doesn't end there in Isaiah. It goes on to say, "and declare the day of vengeance of our God." He stopped at that point because when he came at his first coming, he came to save people, to die for their sins, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When he comes at his second coming in Revelation 19, do you remember what we read? He's coming as a man of war to declare the day of vengeance of our God. How much time has passed between those two? It's the same gap, isn't it? It's the same gap of Jesus' ministry on the earth to his second coming. The same gap of the Palm Sunday thing where he's proclaimed as king. Thank you. And also the tribulation period, okay? So anyway, that's a brief. We'll probably get into it more as we go through the study. But a 7-year tribulation period, the rapture, as we saw from 1 Thessalonians 4, is where the church, the believers, are caught up to meet the Lord. When does it take place? The pre-trib would say it's going to happen before the 7-year period of wrath upon the earth. If you want the details on the tribulation, read Revelation 6 up to the point that we went to, 6 through 19. That's what's taking place during that time period. Pre-tribulationalists are our paragraph here, hold to the future fulfillment of the 70th week of Daniel, in which the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, which is followed by the 7-year tribulation period. Prior to this entire 7-year period, the church will be resurrected, raptured with living saints, taken to the Father's house, John 14, 1 through 3, and judged / rewarded for good works done in the body, that's the Bema Seat, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, following their conversion to Christ. After the 7 years, Christ will return in glory, destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet, what we read at the end of Revelation 19, bind Satan, what we read at the beginning of Revelation 20, and cast him into the bottomless pit. Christ will then set up a physical kingdom of his saints who will rule with him over the world. What we read in Revelation 20, this view is characterized by a belief in the literal 1,000-year millennium, a physical distinction between Israel and the church, a differentiation between the rapture and the second coming, and the imminence of Christ's return. In other words, there's a distinction in this belief between Israel and the church. The church is not spiritual Israel, according to this belief system. Also, there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming. They're two distinct events separated by 7 years, and the imminence of Christ's return. In other words, he could return at any moment. That's the belief of the pre-trib view. The mid-trib view, as you could guess, it would take place in the middle of the tribulation period. The mid-tribulational view is similar to the pre-trib view, except that mid-tribs believe that the rapture of the church, and here's some passages, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, takes place in the middle of the tribulation. Revelation 11 is one of the key passages for that. That's the passage of the two witnesses, you remember, that are prophesying and speaking for Christ, ministries like Moses and Elijah, or literally Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses. And then remember, they're killed. 3 days later, they're caught up into heaven. Mid-tribulationalists will look at those two individuals as a representation of the church, that the church is the one preaching that good news. Then there's the rapture where they're taken out and taken to heaven. Again, there's a certain amount of spiritualizing with these other viewpoints. Proponents of this view state that the first half of the tribulation is characterized by the persecuting local wrath of the Antichrist on the church, while the second half begins the universal and inescapable wrath of God. The prophecy of the two witnesses is used by mid-tribulationalists as evidence for the church's rapture prior to God's wrath. A big issue with these viewpoints is the wrath of God being poured out upon the world. There's some scripture passages in the New Testament, and again, Lord willing, we'll get to those, that say that we are not destined to wrath. As the church. Again, realize we're the body, we're the bride of Christ, and it's the wrath of God that's poured out in the tribulation period. And that's the concept behind the rapture, the logical concept behind the pre-trib rapture, the removing of the church prior to God's wrath. Now, the mid-tribs will say, well, up to that point, it's not God's wrath. It's just Satan wreaking havoc and evil in the world, kind of like we experience it today, but on a much greater scale. When they're pulled out in the midpoint, then God's wrath is poured out. That's similar to a new view that's called the pre-wrath view. It's a similar concept, but the church is there, and right before the wrath of God is poured out, and I think that's designated as the last seven bowl judgments that have the wrath of God in it, looking at the first sealed judgments and trumpet judgments as not the wrath of God, but just the last seven bowl judgments. They're removed at that point. That's called the pre-wrath rapture view. another viewpoint that I'll throw in here before we get to the post-trib view is the partial rapture view. That's where not the entire church will go. It'll just be those believers who are really faithful. You know how you have nominal believers who they're saved, but you know, they don't really do a whole lot with their salvation. You know what I'm saying by that? And then there's others that just seem to be so faithful and really working for the Lord. And we know there's degrees to, what would the word be, degrees of faithfulness to the Lord. The Lord even teaches on parables in that fashion about yielding, you know, planting the seed in the good soil and yielding crops of 30, 60, 100 fold, and the parable of the talents and the minas, what we do with what we've been given. The concept in the partial rapture view is that those who have been really faithful, they'll be raptured, but the other believers, and these are true believers, will be left to go through the tribulation. So it makes the rapture a reward. Get that? A reward of faithfulness rather than grace. Okay? That's the issue with the partial rapture view. And we come to the post-tribulational rapture view. And the idea of the post-trib is that the church is raptured. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the church is caught up, but it's caught up to meet the Lord as he's returning to the earth. Okay, so we've already established that there is the second coming, but the post-trib is you're caught up. And there's about four different post-trib views that I don't even know about and understand, so obviously I'm not even going to touch on it. This is just a glazing overview of this. So the idea is they're caught up to meet the Lord, but then they return back to the earth with him right away. So according to the post-trib view, the church will endure the entire 70th week of Daniel, including either a 3.5 or a 7-year tribulation. Post-tribulationalists identify the rapture with the second coming and restrict the imminence that Jesus could return at any time to unbelievers, because there are those passages that say you don't know the day or the hour. He's coming as a thief in the night. If you hold to a post-trib view, it's really clear that the tribulation is going to be 7 years, and there's the time signals are all over the place for those last 3.5 years. So they say that, well, that's a reference to the unbelievers. They won't know. He'll come as a thief in the night to them, but to the church, they'll know when he's coming. They also believe the Lord will rapture, snatch his church into the air, but immediately afterward descend with it to earth. Surviving unbelievers will enter the millennial kingdom. Unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. When you think about that viewpoint, that's all you would have. Because if the church gets raptured at the end of the tribulation, all the believers go, there's no believers left, right? So when Jesus returns, which he's coming right away at that point, then he comes to an earth that doesn't have any believers on it. The concept with the pre-trib rapture theory is the church is raptured out. You have 7 years of just chaos upon the earth where people are going to come to faith in Christ. There will be great multitudes. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that there's a great multitude that's martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. So you have an idea that a lot of people are going to come to know the Lord during that time. time, and a lot of them will make it all the way to the end of the tribulation. So when the Lord returns with his church, there are people there that will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. And that's who will populate the believers, the people who became believers during the tribulation. That's who will populate the millennium. And so it has a little bit more sense in that it would be believers populating the millennium, which is the golden age, really, as opposed to unbelievers. And that's what it's saying right here. Again, surviving unbelievers will enter the millennial kingdom in natural bodies, and the Lord Jesus and his church will reign over them with a rod of iron. Now, it does say that it'll reign with a rod of iron, but I don't think the concept is because they're unbelievers and they don't want anything to do with them, so he's going to be beaten with a rod of iron. I think it's more speaking of the fact that they will be humans, believers that come in, and there will have to be judgment that takes place. Some post-tribulationalists state that Israel is converted nationally at the very end, but not taken into the church. According to post-tribulationalists, the millennium is a mix of resurrected saints, the church, believing Jews, national Israel, and unbelievers. Okay, so here's just a snapshot of different beliefs. We talked about the millennium, right? Then we talked about the rapture as it pertains to the premillennial viewpoint. Pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, partial, and post-trib. And you say, I had somebody tell me once, I'm a pan-tribulationalist. I think it's all going to pan out in the end. But you got to believe something if you're going to study, you know. You want to have some kind of idea as to what you believe. And anyway, it's nothing you want to split fellowship over, but it's nice to know what interpretations are out there. On the slide that you have on the back page, this is the pre-tribulational, premillennial timeline. If you look at it, and the book of Revelation, this is actually the slide I used when we did the survey of the Bible when we came to Revelation. The chapters of Revelation are across the bottom of it. The church age right now, according to this belief, the rapture is what's to come next. 7 years of tribulation upon the earth, the Antichrist coming in the middle of that seven-year period, the Battle of Armageddon at the end of that seven-year period, then the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign for a literal 1,000 years, destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know it, great white throne judgment, new heavens and a new earth on into eternity. During the great tribulation period, that seven-year period when the church is caught up to be with the Lord, during that 7 years in heaven is when, is believed, takes place the Bema Seat and also the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That's where those two events take place. The judging of believers, the rewarding of believers, and also the Marriage Supper of the Lamb taking place during that seven-year period when the church is in heaven with the Lord. So, wow, it's 7 o'clock already. I'm glad I didn't try to go beyond that. Keep that, again, what we're supposed to do is file it on the middle shelf. And that's what I do, is I keep studying, you know, looking at different viewpoints and beliefs. And the number one thing is reading your Bible. Just keep reading it and reading it and reading it. Listen to what other people have to say, but keep reading it. I believe God has given us his word and intended for us to be able to understand it. Okay? Now, you might be thinking, well, Steve, you believe this because this is what you were taught. And it's not. It's not the what I was taught when I initially became a Christian. When I initially became a Christian, I was saved into a church, I guess you might put it that way, that spiritualized the scriptures all over the place. And I had a very difficult time understanding how they came up with what they came up with. And of course, I didn't know the Bible at all. I wasn't raised in church. I just took it at face value that, man, these guys really know their stuff because they're getting stuff out of there that I would never get out of it, you know? And at that time, I just looked at it as, man, these guys are so spiritual. What I realized, though, is that you would never get that out of the passage, really, unless you twisted it around. And let's face it, if you spiritualize things, you can make it say a lot of things that it wasn't intended to say. That's why it's so important, again, that we really study to show ourselves approved. And the best way I know to do that is just to read the Bible, listen to the Bible on tape. When I was a brand new Christian, that's what I would do, is I had the New Testament and I just play it in my car over and over wherever I was driving. So at least I became familiar with what it was saying. You know, the other thing that they believed was the partial rapture theory, that only the faithful saints were raptured to heaven. So there was this elitism in the group, and there was this striving to be one of those faithful that were taken. You know, so my viewpoint changed when I left the church and just started reading the Bible and trying to see what it said and listening to other Bible teachers and then weighing the evidence. That's why I came up with the viewpoint that I have. It's not to say that it's right, but I just want you to know that it's not like the thing I was taught in the beginning, and that's what I kept with. My viewpoint has changed over the years because of that. Let's pray, and then we'll open it up for comments and questions. Father, thank you for the time that we could spend here tonight in your word. And I do thank you, Lord, for the hope that's the basis of our study tonight, that you're going to return for us, and we're going to see you face to face, and we're going to be with you forever. And we thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for the hope that's inside of us that causes us to rise to the occasion and be all that we can be, because we realize a day is coming that's far better than today. And I pray that you would help us to that you'd enlarge our minds, that we might be able to understand the truths of your word and rightly divide the word of truth. And most importantly, that we would hide it in our heart, that we'd grow in our relationship and our love with you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.